Well, good evening, everybody. And Merry Christmas, Eve. Hey, so I thought we would try something super fun and super, it's going to blow your mind. I'm sure you've never done it before. Would you guys all stand up as you're able as we sing a Christmas carol together? Yeah, it's okay. It wasn't super funny. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's pause right there for a second. I think we picked a little high. How about this? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the new, hail the heaven-born. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteous. Light and life. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. One more time. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Man, you guys are sounding good.
I'm going to read two readings for you guys, Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2, and they're going to go right into each other. It's going to be a story, especially if you are if you're in MCCS or have ever been to MCCS, it's going to be super familiar. Probably know all the words and hand motions and stuff. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him down in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told to them. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means last among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. On Christmas, this is a simple thought I want to give to you guys as we reflect with this next song. On Christmas, we have the opportunity to place ourselves in this story. We have heard that God has come to earth, and so we come together to witness it and celebrate him, which for me prompts a question that I think it should prompt in all of us. Like the wise men gave out of their treasures, what have I brought to give my king? This holiday season, when I'm constantly thinking about Jesus, what have I got to give to him? I guess another way to phrase that would be, what has your heart been set on this season? What treasure have you brought with you? And I think each of us individually have to come up with that answer on our own. But as we reflect in this next song in worship, let our first answer be that we start with our adoration. We start with our worship of him. Amen.
In the bleak midwinter,
These things God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies.
And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. As Pastor Jake comes up, take a couple seconds and check out this video.
Christmas, God doesn't just give us something that he has. He gives himself. And not just a part of himself. He gives all of himself. In other words, Jesus isn't the only one wrapped up for us on Christmas. The Father and the Spirit are as well. These are the indescribable gifts that we've been talking about in this series. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about the Father a couple of weeks back, the Spirit last week, and today as we head into Christmas tomorrow, we talk about the Son. Welcome once again to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and welcome to our series as we continue on. And we're looking at Christmas in a very untraditional passage, namely Genesis chapter 22, which is really freaky if you think about it. God calls a father to kill his son. Like, who in their right mind is going to listen to that, right? And yet what we discover in Scripture is that here we have, thousands of years before Jesus, we have a foreshadow of, we have a pre-enactment of Christmas and Calvary. Just think about how actors, they will look at some event in the past and they will reenact, let's say, the Civil War. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the reverse of that. God is giving Abraham a script about the future. And he's saying, I want you to pre-enact something that I'm going to do for the entire world. And today, we come to what I believe is at the very center of this event, which I think is also at the very center of all of human history, to the big questions of life, questions like, why are you here? What is your identity? What is fundamentally wrong with you? And how do you get what is wrong right? Why is it that some of us, we come into this room this evening with empty hearts and we try to fill our hearts with 1,000 things and it never seems to satisfy? Why is it that we can't shake our shame and guilt? Well, here it is in Genesis 22. We have the solution. We have the solution, and the solution comes down to a choice. And I know this is going to sound really weird, but the choice is this. The choice is between a firstborn or a lamb or both. And that might not make sense, but if you live in biblical times, that totally makes sense. So let's just take a few minutes and walk in their shoes, and let's see the answer to two fundamental questions related to Christmas. Number one, what did God become for us on Christmas? And number two, what can we become because of Christmas? Number one, what did God become for us on Christmas? God calls out to Abraham, Abraham, take your firstborn child, your one and only son, and sacrifice him. Now, you got to know that culturally in that day, the entire family's fate depends upon the firstborn child. Now, some of you have older siblings, and you're really thankful that your entire fate doesn't depend upon them, right? Ugh, we love them, but no way, no thank you. But in this day, it was precisely that case. And there's a bunch of sociological reasons and economic reasons why. For example, kids today, and I want you to take a look at Ryan on the screen. Kids today can do what this kid has done. He fired up a YouTube channel, and this little boy, I think he's about 8 years old in this picture, was able to make $28 million on YouTube reviewing toys. There are 114 YouTube channels in existence, and a lot of people are making lots of money off of YouTube. Now, I'm going to date myself here, and I want you to date yourself as well. How many of you remember the day when we only had 7 channels on our YouTube? 2, 4, 5, 7, 9, 11, 13. Remember those? And how many of you remember that without any compensation whatsoever, your parents conscripted you to be their remote control and their antennae adjuster? Kids, you don't know how good you have it. Like, we lived in the dark ages. We really did. In other words, here's the point. The kids today, you could grow up and essentially you could become fairly easily, if you work hard, if you achieve the American dream, you can become financially independent from your parents. But you have to know that would have been unheard of in biblical times. Families back then couldn't just separate when kids got old enough and do their own thing. They really could only survive by keeping their collective assets concentrated in one place, into a kind of Yellowstone ranch for your extended family. And anyone who ventured out beyond the family, and unless they're really entrepreneurial, usually would slip into poverty. And so in order to keep the family out of abject poverty, what do you do? What do you do? Well, this is what the patriarch would do. He would appoint one particular person, a very special person, to be the steward and the successor of his estate to ensure that when the family gets older, they don't try to do their own thing. In order for them to share their collective assets, their property, their heritage, their tradition, so that the family doesn't slip into abject poverty. Now, that person, the person who was endowed with great authority, the person who took the estate on the behalf of the family, was the firstborn child. It would be your older brother. In other words, without an older brother, you're done in biblical times. It is likely if you grew up in that day, you would find yourself in a family with one particular brother, the eldest brother upon whom you depend on for your life. Now, check this out. So that was just a fact of culture in that day. And God used that relationship of dependency that was true in that day in order to communicate lessons about people's dependence upon him, the nature of sin, and also the nature of salvation. And one of the ways that he did that, and you got to catch this, in order to make sense of Christmas, in order to make sense of Genesis chapter 22, is that God said of a family, of a ranch, he would say, I own everything, but of all the things that you have, I own the firstborn. That firstborn child is uniquely mine. Now, the fact is everything belonged to God. And God demanded the first fruits of your harvest and the first fruits of your flock and the first fruits of your time. But at the very top of the list was the first fruit of the family. It would be the eldest son. And this was God's way of really saying that ultimately all of us live in a relationship of total dependence upon God. It's not about, listen, life is not about what you have. It's about who you know. It's about your relationship with this person. In other words, it's about God being first in your life. And to really hit that home, God took that one person that their fate was uniquely bound to, that if they don't have him, they slip into poverty, and God said, that person is uniquely mine, the firstborn. Now, that's all good and fine if the family's doing well, because what would happen is that your oldest brother would be kind of become a kind of priest to the household. So he would lead your ranch socially, he would lead your ranch economically, and he would also lead your family and your ranch spiritually. He would set the tone for your family. But here's the question: what happens if something goes wrong with your family? What happens if things go south? Specifically, and here's an important question, what happens if your family defects from God, turns from God, turning away from his preeminence, turning away from his glory? What happens then? And this is where all of a sudden this passage gets really interesting for you and I. Because the Bible is premised on the fact that everyone here has defected from God. All of us. We belong to one big family, and our elder brother Adam has defected, and we have defected with him. We have all turned away from God. Okay, what happens then? What's the consequences of that? And so here is what we find in the Old Testament and in our passage. Listen to this. What is the consequence of a family, if a family defects from God? But what we have symbolized in Genesis chapter 22, it's not symbolized, I mean, this really happened, but it's a way of God communicating something about us. God says, because of your defection, I demand the life of your firstborn. You see, your entire life depends upon him. And God is graphically illustrating, this is what your sin does to my promises to you. This is what your sin does for all that I have for you. Your sin plunges you into spiritual poverty. Your sin plunges you into plight. And so God demanded. He said, because you've all defected from me, I demand a firstborn child. By the way, he doesn't really demand that. This is theory. Okay, this is theory. This is a pre-enactment of what's going to happen on Christmas. What's going to happen on Calvary. God didn't make people sacrifice their firstborn children. In fact, we hear it in Genesis 22. Notice what the Lord does. In mercy and grace, he provides a loophole. He provides a way out. He provides a way of escape so that the family doesn't plunge into poverty if the firstborn child is taken. And what is the loophole? God says this: you have a choice. You can either choose your firstborn's life, and no one's going to do that because your fate rests upon the eldest son, or you can pick a spotless lamb. And it's your choice. And if you pick that lamb will allow that firstborn's life to be spared and for your family not to be plunged into abject poverty. By the way, we all know that principle, the firstborn, throughout the Bible. For instance, we know on Passover, the Passover night, that last terrible 10th plague, that horrible plague in which God says, I demand the life of everyone's firstborn child. By the way, not just the Egyptians, but also the Jews. Why did God require both? And that's because, as Paul says, both Jew and Gentile are under sin. Both Jew and Egyptian, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What a terrible fate to await, because if that firstborn dies, your family again plunges into abject poverty. But again, God gives a way of escape. He gives the loophole. In grace, he says this. Okay, you have a choice. Either your firstborn child or a lamb who steps into your firstborn child's place. His life taken in place of your firstborn child. Its blood placed on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when that angel of death passes through Egypt, if you look to the lamb and not your firstborn child, if you depend upon the lamb and not your firstborn son, your eldest brother, then not only will you escape the plague, you will go into the promised land. That's the principle of the firstborn. That's the principle in Genesis chapter 22. You see, God waited for Abraham to become really old and incapable of having kids. And then he says, there it is. You have a kid. His name is Isaac, right? The first and only child of Sarah. There's your child. And notice, and we kind of heard it when Joe was reading the passage, God would continue to say about this particular son, Isaac, God would say about Isaac, all of my promises to you, Abraham, hinge on that boy, are bound to that boy. You're only going to get a kingdom if this boy lives. You will only have a reputation if this boy lives. And then God says this, and we heard it in the passage. God says it's not just about you and your heritage and your salvation. In fact, all of the nations depend upon your son, Isaac. Now, how many of you know this really isn't about Isaac? This is a pre-enactment, right? This is looking forward into the future, looking forward to Christmas. This is about something so much bigger than Abraham and Isaac. And so here we have God saying, this depends upon your firstborn child. And then God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable. God says, I want you to take his life. Now, again, this is theory. God's not actually requiring Abraham to take Isaac's life. But I want you to hear the powerful message that God is communicating to Abraham and to us. Because this is what I think God is telling Abraham. He's telling Abraham, you need to sacrifice him. You need to kill him. Therefore, you need to kill all of your hopes and dreams, and not just your hopes and dreams, the hopes of the world. And I want you to do this because I want you to see what your sin does to all of my promises to you. I want you to see what your sin does to all of my promises to you. I've promised you hope and peace and healing and happiness, and I've promised that to the world, but I'm showing you that your sin cancels out all of my promises to you. This is why I'm telling you to sacrifice your one and only son. You see, this is about us, because God, listen, God promises you hope and healing and happiness and life and joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I want you to know that we all bring to his promises the very thing that kills them, that alienates us from God. But God in his mercy, God in his mercy, what does he do with Abraham in his grace? God says, I'm going to find a way for your sin not to kill my promises to you. I'm going to find a way out. I'm going to find a loophole for you this evening at Shelton First Baptist Church. And here's the loophole. Verse 13, Genesis 22, Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac. The angel of the Lord stops him. Abraham looks up and he sees off in the distance, a lamb. A lamb. Something to take the place of Isaac, so that Isaac doesn't have to die, so that the dreams of Abraham don't have to die, so that the dreams of the world don't have to die. Now, What could be more clear than this when you study this passage all the way back, thousands and thousands of years before Jesus? What can be more obvious than this, that Genesis 22 is not about Abraham and Isaac? It's not about that father and not about that son. This is about God the Father and his son Jesus Christ. This is about what God the Father and his son Jesus Christ, what they would do in and through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, thousands of years later, verse 8, Paul says that God actually preached the gospel to Abraham in that moment in Genesis chapter 22. Preached to Abraham everything about Jesus. And what we find in this pre-enactment is that in his grace, listen, he gives a choice. He gives a choice. It doesn't have to be the firstborn. It could be a lamb. It could be a lamb. But it's more than that. Fast forward. It doesn't have to be your firstborn. It doesn't have to be your lamb. We're talking about someone else's firstborn. Someone else's lamb. And this is where the imagery begins to blend in our passage. A very special person who is both a lamb and a son. In verse 8, I love the interaction between Abraham and Isaac. Isaac says, "Dad, we're at the base of the mountain. I got the fire, I got the wood. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says this. Abraham says, "God will provide himself a lamb." And then just a little bit later on, the angel prevents Abraham from taking Isaac's life. He sees the lamb, which is God's way of saying, "Abraham, it's not your lamb, it's mine. Abraham, it's not your son, it's mine." And even more than that, "Abraham, it's not your son, it's me. God will provide himself as the lamb. God will step in. He will substitute for us." I mean, listen, we all know the verse of all verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus is the precious, unique Son of God. He's elsewhere called the firstborn of the Father, which doesn't mean that Jesus came into existence. It means he's the preeminent of the Father. He gets everything that the Father has, the entire kingdom. Everything belongs to Jesus. And God sends Jesus into the world. Why? So that these images merge into one, so that the Son becomes a lamb and the lamb becomes a son. Remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was Jesus' PR agent. He rolls out the red carpet a number of times. And on one occasion, one of the very first times where John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the public, he points to Jesus and he brings his disciples along. And notice what John does not say. John does not say about Jesus, "Behold, the Son of God." He doesn't say, "Behold, the second person of the Trinity." He doesn't say, "Behold, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords," even though John believed all those things to be true about Jesus. No, when John saw Jesus beginning his public ministry, John cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Behold, Christ is our Passover lamb." Did you know that the word lamb occurs more times in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, with exception to the book of Numbers, which is just always overly repetitious anyways? It is. It occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation and 5 other times in the rest of the New Testament. And every one of those 28 times, it is a reference to Jesus Christ. Think about that. Last book of the Bible, the one that's telling us that one day Jesus is coming back. He's making all things new. He's making all wrongs right. He's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And what John tells us in that book is who is center and at the blazing epicenter of heaven itself is the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God. I mean, this is remarkable. I need some help. A Bible trivia. Everyone answer. Jesus was born in what city? Good. Okay. A second question. What sacrificial animal was raised specifically in Bethlehem to be carted off to the temple to be slaughtered? Lambs. This was the place where lambs were born to die. And whenever you would see a flock leaving on its way to Jerusalem, you would see lambs led to a slaughter. That's Jesus. Isaiah 53. He leaves the manger and he lives a life being led to a slaughter. We often think, right, Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross, and he was. But you have to see that from the manger he was bearing our sins too. He was bearing the curse. Here he is, born in abject poverty, born outside of the city of God. That should have been you and I. He was born terribly poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that he was rich and he became poor so that you might become spiritually rich. Soon after this, he is kicked out of the promised land. He has to be exiled to Egypt. Right, that should have been us. You see, Jesus is walking that path that we deserve. We see it in the manger. God's Son bearing the consequences of our sin. Jesus was circumcised. Only sinners need circumcision. Jesus is not a sinner. He's taken our place. Jesus was baptized. Only sinners need baptism. Jesus isn't a sinner. He's taking our place. In other words, he's the lamb being led to the slaughter. He is Isaac carrying the wood for his own sacrifice from the very beginning. Don't just think of Calvary in terms of atonement. Think of what Jesus is doing from the manger on. He's carrying the wood upon which he will be crucified. His infant body, as one writer puts it, now begins our pain to fill. We can hear Jesus in the Psalms saying things like this: I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Again, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. Again, Isaiah says about Jesus, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. He's not talking just about the crucifixion. He's talking about his life from manger to the cross. The author of Hebrews says of his whole life, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Do you see? Do you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this story? He is God giving himself as the Lamb. And so Abraham walks away from that ordeal, and what does he say? He says, here's the mountain of the Lord on which God, notice what Abraham says, will provide. And then Moses, commenting on that hundreds of years later, says, even to this day, everyone looks at this particular mountain and says, one day the Lord will provide. And what did we discover a few weeks back? So astounding. In the book of Chronicles, we discovered that this mountain, Mount Moriah, this was the mountain upon which Solomon built the temple, and one of the peaks of that mountain was none other than Mount Calvary. On the Mount of the Lord, it would be provided, and it was. And it starts at Christmas, and it culminates in the cross. Now, I'm going to end quickly with this, a really quick application for you. So the first question was, what has God become for us on Christmas? Second question is this: what can you become because of Christmas? What can you become because of Christmas? And this is how the Apostle Paul answers that in two passages. He says in Romans chapter 8, that Jesus did all of that so that he might become the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, he wants you as his little bro, his little sis. He wants that role in your life. He wants to include you alienated from God's family. He wants to bring you in. He wants to confer everything that he has onto you. I love how Galatians 4:4 says it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave outside, but you are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Do you see the gift? Here it is placed before you this evening, the gift of an older brother. And herein is your choice. You got a choice today. And the choice is this: will you pick the firstborn? Will you pick the Lamb of God? Will you pick the Father's one and only Son, upon whom he has conferred everything? And if you're in him, you get everything. Do you pick the way of the Son, or do you pick the way of self-righteousness, independence, rebellion, and unbelief? John 1:12 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's bow our hearts and our heads. And kids, you've been so good. We're going to light fire. We're going to have fire in just a moment. It's going to be amazing. So amazing, but let's pray. Father, we come to you in Christ's name. And I pray that there is no one here in this room who walks away opting for independence, opting for self-righteousness, opting for rebellion. God, here it is. You have done the unthinkable. When you love a world, you love completely, exhaustively. And when you give yourself. You give yourself in order for us to have all of your promises so that our sin doesn't cancel out those beautiful promises of life here and life forever. I pray, God, right now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, in the simplicity of this moment and the quietness of their heart, that they would call out to you and ask you, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to come inside and to forgive their sins and to make them new. God, would you do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?
For yonder
if you guys wouldn't mind, let's start lighting our candles. Maybe bring the lights down a little bit.
Sigh.